Thank you, Jack. Happy Atonement Day to all. Welcome indeed to all of our visitors. Good to have you here. I see the ladies forgot the water up here again today. Just kidding. Well, brethren, as you know, football season is in full swing. You know, teams are battling it out to see who gets to go to the big bowl games. And as customary with any competition, it's always good to know your enemy. Yeah. When any ball team plays against another, they're always trying to find the weakness in the other team so they can exploit that weakness and take advantage of it. When any two nations go to war, military experts find out all they can about the other nation's armies. Where they are at, what kind of forces do they have, what kind of armament, artillery. They study his tactics, how he operates, what his battle plan is, and what he hopes to attain out of this battle. But what does that have today with the Duva? What does that have to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, I've entitled this message, Know Your Enemy. As Bible students, we know that Satan is our enemy and that we are indeed engaged in a battle with him. You know, our enemy has intimate knowledge about us. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows what we've been, where we've done, where we've gone. He knows us inside and out. He knows our weakness. He knows and exploits them for his own purpose. So we need to know as much as we can about him to counter that. For example, just knowing that he is a deceiver helps us to keep our guard up against deception, right? Knowing about Satan's devices is one thing, but also knowing how his efforts play into the plan of God is also very important for us to know. It reveals the vulnerable weakness of Satan, which we'll see is being brought out in this Day of Atonement. Let's start in 2 Corinthians. Might be an unlikely place, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the brethren there. That church had a very immoral problem that they had to deal with. And obviously this man later repented, and then the congregation had kind of a dilemma on their hands, so they had to forgive this man and accept him back in the congregation. That may have been hard to do for some of them. And we can be sure that Satan's taking advantage of it. So Paul addressed this issue, and he advised the people to be merciful and forgiving to one another. And how he went about doing that leaves a powerful message for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm starting in verse 10 here. 2 Corinthians 2:10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Now that's just by itself is kind of an encouragement statement. He was telling them that he was on their side, backing them up, supporting them in what they had to put up with, and in their efforts to resolve that issue. And he tells them that he gives it his full attention, primarily by taking it to the ultimate authority. We're continuing on. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He told them that he took their issue before Christ himself. And that if they would forgive something, he would forgive it. And what he forgave in front of Christ through prayer. So Paul looked to Christ as the very power and authority to forgive that sin, because only his pardon is what forgives that sin. And by applying Christ's sacrifice, that sin can be removed. You know, it's good to know that a friend is praying for us and that a friend can forgive us for something that we have done. But wouldn't it even be better for that friend to know that we have forgiven them and prayed for them and forgiven them in the presence of Christ and perhaps even put in a good word for them? And let's not forget that as we forgive others, God also forgives us. But what really brings peace of mind is to know that God has forgiven us. Not Paul, not somebody else, not a friend. If Christ has forgiven us. But being human, sometimes we can repent, but not really feel like we've been forgiven. We don't understand it and just not sure about that. But really, that feeling, that sensation may come from the fact that sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. And that's the real issue. Christ forgives. But if we do not know, if we are not sure or believe that Christ has forgiven us for something, that would be something to worry about and for Satan to take advantage of. Paul knew that mindset would open the door for problems. And his next word, 2 Corinthians 2:11, addresses that. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. Satan would use such things to take advantage, cause doubt, compound the problem. He could say something, look, you know, God is holy. He is way up there, and you're just a piece of what? Created dirt? You think he's going to forgive you? That would be one of the tactics Satan used. He wants to put us down, and he wants to alien us from God. That's his plan. That's what he tries to do. It is his intent to deny us access to God himself. So Paul knew how Satan works, and he was addressing that issue. These people had to know that Christ himself had forgiven them. Paul was very much aware of Satan's devices and expressed it here. The next sentence, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul knew the enemy. And he knew that enemy through what's written here and personal examples, the way he lived. Through the revealed knowledge of this book and his own life experiences, we know of Satan's devices as well. We gain insight into him. He hinders our access with God, knowing that our fellowship with God leads to our salvation, but his demise, and he hates that. We can apply God's word in our lives with full confidence that it will beat Satan. He can't fight it. God's word is an authoritative power that Satan cannot counter, and God promises to us will counter any lies that Satan has to offer. Satan cannot overcome God. He cannot change God's will. God's word gives us the revealed knowledge about Satan, so we can know his nature and his schemes. You may have heard of Gary Smith. He is a pastor down in Houston. He puts out a bulletin now and then. He put out a recent one listing some of the attributes, if you can call them that, of Satan. I'll read those through here real quick. He was a murderer from the beginning, seeking to overthrow God and seeking to influence man to sin. There's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. And that's just in one verse, John 8:44. He is a predator seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. His very name, Satan, means adversary. He opposes God on every level and his plan for us. He forces himself off as an angel of light when in fact he's a bringer of darkness, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He promotes sin, rebellion, and evil of every sort. He is a created being with limited power, and greater power than humans, but limited in comparison to his creator. He has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12:9. His ultimate goal is to topple God and place himself as God of this universe. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 show that. That's pretty much who our enemy is. A good expose of his character and nature. Now, wouldn't it be nice not to have that enemy around? Wouldn't it be nice? Yeah. So I ask a question here. If that would be nice not to have him around, why didn't God just put him away and right away after he rebelled? Just remove him. Get rid of him then. Why let him influence mankind all these thousands of years? Well, consider something. By hiding him away, we would not have had the exposure and the life experiences of what that kind of evil really is that we see in Satan and in this world, what he's done to it. God knows that this exposure to Satan, to sin, creates the very environment that we need to overcome it. We need that environment to build the consistent, godly character, to make the right choices, to overcome Satan, to overcome ourselves and sin itself. The godly character. That is the godly purpose that Satan's influence is accomplishing right now. By experiencing his influence, and this world gives us a realistic dose of the results of sin. If he had been removed, we could have been told about him, taught and instructed, but we wouldn't have lived it. We wouldn't have seen it firsthand. There's a big difference between going to class and going out in the world and living what you've been taught. It takes that exposure for us to build the character. And we're not alone. As we experience Satan's reality and his nature, he is revealed as the sin-inducing being that he is. And by experiencing the bad effects of sin, seeing it, living it, suffering from it, we learn to hate it. And by that, we are building some godly character. The result of all of that is that we become a free moral agency, allowed to sin, but seeing the effects of it, can have the ability to choose not to. We can choose to hate sin, to love God, to follow His way, and become like God. We do that by resisting Satan, resisting sin. As Satan is exposed, we're instructed also how to overcome by knowing his enemy, knowing his devices, and knowing with God's power we are indeed able to overcome him. Satan is an enemy, but he is not our worst enemy. What is our worst enemy? Our worst enemy is sin itself. With God's permission only would Satan be able to kill some physically. There are and have and will be martyrs. Satan has no power to kill us spiritually. But sin will. spiritually kill us. And that's where Satan's influence on us becomes very dangerous because he tempts us to sin. Turn to James 1, if you would, please. It is his tempting powers that we've got to be aware of, avoid at all costs. James 1, let's look at verse 13. Satan is the tempter. He does not come from God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So where does temptation come from? But each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Yeah. And this is the area where Satan gets involved. He knows how to tempt. He knows how to entice. You know, he's had 5,000 years and billions of people to work on. And you got to give him credit. He's done a pretty good job of it. Jesus really hammered the Jews of his days about this, Satan. John 8:44, we've been there, but John 8:44, you are the father of the devil. You are your father, of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the author of temptation, of lies. He tempted Eve through lies. Nah, you're not going to die. Go ahead. The lie. He deceived the whole world in the same way, and he is an enemy of Christ and an enemy to us. This life of Satan around is a fully immersed training ground about sin and its results. But as we learn it, as we experience it, we are learning to hate sin because of all those negative results and living and experiencing this physical life engraves a permanent spiritual lessons on us that we will never forget. They are ingrained in us. And we can use that and mold the godly character that God wants to see in us and reject sin. Thankfully, we are able to repent of our sins, unlike Satan. It's too late for him. And we can have any negative effects of sin removed from us. The knowledge about our enemy, Satan, is also revealed in prophecy. I mentioned that it would be nice not to have him around, having that influence over it. And prophecy tells us that day is coming. Turn to Revelation 20, if you would, please. There's a time coming when Satan will be restrained during the millennium, Revelation 20. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So those people for 1,000 years won't have to put up with him, won't have to fight that battle. But, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, verse 3, shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So towards the ending of the millennium, we will be teaching. Did you catch that? We will be teaching people about Satan, about what's coming. God always warns people ahead of time about what's coming and prepares them for it so they can take action. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You know, but evidently some of the people that we'll be teaching aren't going to listen. they make the fatal mistake of saying, "Ah, it can't happen to me." Verse 8, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." That's what happens when you don't listen to what God's telling you. They would have been told, they would have been warned, that Satan was able to deceive them anyway. And that's a sobering reality for us today. Just being warned isn't enough. We've got to take some actions against it. Apply godly instruction to have godly protection. The people of that day will have a taste of what we are experiencing right now with Satan around for a while. But after Satan deceives those people, he will be put away forever, never to deceive again. And that's what this Day of Atonement is all about, among other things. Verse 10, the same place. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, or were cast, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Those prophesied events picture what the Day of Atonement means and is all about. We will be delivered, this whole world will be delivered from Satan's influence. Now, Christ is Satan's worst enemy, but Christ is using him. He is using Satan to help us build godly character by resisting and overcoming sin, experiencing it, learning to hate it, learning to reject it, and put it away out of our lives. It's good to know your enemy, but you know it's also good to know the end of that enemy. And we do know his end. We'll look at that. That's what another thing what this day is teaching us. The prophesied mechanics of how this day is applied is revealed. And look, and we can see what's coming. Turn back to Leviticus 16, if you would, please. There's two growths mentioned here that I want to cover. Leviticus 16, verse 8, starting. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." That's a picture of Christ himself being slain for us. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now that scripture bothered me for a long time. You mean this second goat representing Satan is going to have atonement made for it? How can that be? Atonement's for us, not for him. But there is a godly influence that's going to be revealed here. Why should this goat be given atonement? Commentary doesn't explain it. You've got to look at the word itself, atonement, used in that verse. And the Hebrew word used there, strong number 3722, is kafar. Now, figuratively, that means to expiate, to condone, placate, or cancel, to appease, make atonement for, cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge away, or reconcile. And that's what this Day of Atonement means for us. Now, keep your finger here where you're at right now and turn back to Genesis 6:14. This word kafar has two separate meanings. And that other meaning is brought out in Genesis 6, verse 14, where God was talking to Moses about making the ark. Make yourself an ark, Genesis 6:14, of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it within and without with pitch. That word cover is also used pitch in many translations. It is the same exact word. Strong's 37:22 used in the other one. And this brings out the second definition of that word, which means to pitch, to cover, and to cover specifically with bitumen. Now, bitumen is tar. The cover used in that verse is the verb action of that word. The second pitch is the noun, explaining what it is, the tar. To cover with tar. That's what happens to this goat. He does not go away pardoned. Not by any means. But in great disgrace. It reminds one of being tarred and feathered. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16, if you would. Leviticus 16, we're going to pick it up again in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of this live goat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Some angel, as in Revelation, will be putting Satan away. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Covered with those sins, covered with their iniquities of all of mankind, just like sticky tar, covered in it, with the sins of all humanity. Seeing this kind of authoritative power placed over Satan, then we can be assured that it is the same God that we have working today on our side with the same kind of power available to us. We do not fight alone. We can have absolute faith that with the battle we fight today can be fought with the same power that's going to be put a Satan away then. So brethren, know your enemy and rejoice in the meaning of what this day stands for. Because that day is coming. I hope you all have a wonderful feast.